Good morning, everyone. Today I'll be reading Acts chapter 3, verse 6 through 10. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold, I do not have. What I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Is this on?
Yep,
there it is. Thank you, Kira. Boy, she did a great job, didn't she? Wow. I'm going to warn you, I don't think it's going to be necessary. As I was sitting there and I put my jacket on, I thought that I sweat a lot, so I was thinking I might have to take it off. If I do, don't mind me. I won't go any further, but I'll just take the jacket off. Okay. So, anyway. Well, it's a privilege to be able to, and a blessing to be able to talk to you today and to, in my eyes, to continue a theme of what we've been talking about for quite a long time here. We've really, if we go all the way back to December, we've kind of chronologically gone through like we typically do in a year, but for some reason it meant a lot more to me this year, the major events that took place while Christ was on this earth. And to date, we've covered five of them. We have the, of course, the incarnation and God in the form of Christ coming down into our world. And, you know, he could have come down as a grown man and probably still had a lot of effect, but it's interesting that he went through the whole conception process and born, was birthed or whatever, and, you know, grew through childhood and whatnot. Then, of course, a couple months back, we had went through the crucifixion and death, his resurrection. And over the last couple of Sundays, we've talked about his ascension back into heaven. And then last week, we had the event that he promised, the coming of the Holy Spirit to his followers, his apostles. And what a ride. Could you imagine living in those times? Wouldn't that be kind of cool to be in Jerusalem on that day when the Holy Spirit swept through there? We saw a little bit of a depiction of that last week from what we put together as humans as a movie, you know, or a film. But, wow, that's pretty good stuff. So here we are. Now today, we're here in 2017. And I've titled my version of what's going to be talked about today as The Church Today. And the focus I'm going to go on for this has to do with unity and oneness in the church. And the chapter and verse that I'm going to be working on comes from John 17, which is, at this point in my life, my favorite chapter in the Bible. That's the chapter where Jesus does that magnificent prayer. He starts out by praying for himself because of what he's facing over the next few days. And then he prays for that group of followers, his apostles that he had with him then. And then my favorite part is that he prayed for us. He prayed for future believers then. I'm going to read chapters 20 to 23. It says, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." That's us, right? "That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you." He's mentioned us being one. "May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, so," and he says it again, "that they may be one as we are one." And then in the last verse, he says, "I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity." Unity, one, starting to see the trend there. "Then the world will know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." So, as I said, that's the kind of the theme I'm going to be going along with there. And we let's take a look at some of the slides I put together here. These help when you turn them on. Got a little timeline I put together here that shows the lifespan of Christ. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I'm trying to put things into perspective to what was then and what is now. And over on the left there, you've got the birth of Jesus over here, and depending on where you read, that's anywhere from 1 BC to 5 BC. And he lived 33 years here on earth. And I marked this off over to Pentecost, which if you add the 33 years on there, you're at 28 AD to 32 AD, okay? And if we take that a step further and just look at those, that the ending of that time there, go from the crucifixion to Pentecost, you only got 49 to 50 days. And four of these major events of the five that I mentioned happened in those last 49 to 50 days of the time that Christ spent on this earth. The crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, and then Pentecost. Now, I'm going on the premise that, and it's said often, that the birth of the church happened officially at Pentecost. There was a lot of stuff that took place early on, Christ dealing with his apostles and training them and teaching them and giving them instructions, and we're going to talk about that, but Pentecost is kind of the benchmark that starts the church. So we'll look at all this that happened then, and here we are in 2017. That's 1987 years from AD 30. Walter, in his message last week, put Pentecost at AD 30, and that falls right in the middle of this range that I had. Let's round it off. We're friends. We don't have to talk in raw numbers, right? Let's round that off to 2,000 years. That's 200 decades. That's 20 centuries. And if you take an average value for what the or amount of years for a generation, that's about 67 generations that have come and gone since Pentecost. That's a long time. That's a real long time. So if we span that out and look at a timeline to cover everything we've talked about, I mean, we got the beginning of time over here. We're not going to talk about when that was because that'll probably get us to disagree sometimes and get into arguments and things like that. And I'll talk a little bit more about that later with the overall theme of my message. But here's your Pentecost, and we've got one other event. There's six major events in my mind that occurred, and there's one still to happen. And I'll give you a hint. We heard our pastor say, "I'll be back." He's going to come back. Do we know when? We know he's going to come back, but we don't know when. Some people claim they know when, and everybody so far that's taken a shot at that has failed, correct? But anyways, that's over here someplace, and that's the life of the church. So we're in there, and here we are here. And this isn't perfectly to scale. I draw a lot of drawings, you know, to scale for some of the work I do. And it was very difficult to see this little gap of 33 years here over a span of almost 2,000 years. But just to give you kind of an idea of time, because we are wrapped up in time in this life. It's part of what we have. Let's consider what's taken place since Pentecost now. The church started, had the clear-cut instructions on what they were to do, and time has gone on. Jesus commissioned his 12 closest disciples and their followers to set out and spread the gospel and make disciples. He kept it pretty simple. He didn't get real complicated with his instructions. From there, he ascended back into heaven, and these 12 and their followers set out to spread the gospel and make disciples, just like he told them. And as you go along over time there, and you start going down this little road here, this purple line that I'm going to be referring to as I go through my presentation, as they got beyond Pentecost over here, and we start accumulating years, those original 12 went away, and their followers went away. But the message kept going, right? The apostles had their followers, and they instructed them the way Jesus instructed the apostles. And then they instructed, and they instructed, and then they instructed. And this goes on and on and on. Now, how many times have you heard tales, if you will, or accounts, if you will, of situations where somebody gives an explanation for something, and as the news travels, by the time it gets down the road and has been passed on to a whole bunch of people, what happens? The story changes, right? And what the first person said to the second person, by the time it gets to the umpteenth person, who knows what's being said, right? We're human, and that happens. We could here I am. Remember, I don't know if you remember back a few months ago, I gave a sermon on discipleship, and I put up there, I used the example of a football coach that everybody wanted to copy what he did, the coaching tree that I put up there. I don't know if anybody remembers that. I want to use that analogy again to what I just explained about a message going and going and going and somewhat changing as it goes along. If we consider such a tree there, and I made this myself, so I hope it makes sense. We've got Jesus up there at the top, and I got him bolded, italicized, and underlined. He's the big one. He's the big one, right? And then we got the 12 apostles, and I've got them bolded. They're not italicized and underlined because they certainly aren't at the level of Jesus. But a book that I studied out of recently, which is called Royal Priesthood by Thomas Torrance, who's a pretty well-known theologian of the 20th century, he set the stage for priesthood. The name of the book was Royal Priesthood. And, you know, we're followers of Jesus. We're royal priests, right? We see that in 1 Peter. And he set this set of layers, if you will, from Jesus to the apostles to the rest of us. And he identified the apostles as being in kind of a unique situation, a unique layer above who followed them. Why? Because they learned from the master. They were the direct touch, okay? So you can see this path of communication, if you will, going from Jesus to the apostles. Then you got a layer of followers and followers and followers. And we're down here someplace because this is continued over time. We could do that here. We got 14 rows of chairs in here. And if we had every chair filled, I could call the first row up and I could tell them something and explain a process or explain a situation or a reason for something. And I'm going to say, go back to your chairs now, and first row you tell second row. And then second row you tell third row. Third row, on and on and on, and we get back to the 14th row. You think the 14th row is going to have exactly what I said? It stuff falls out, right? So let's think about that as we go on considering the progression of the church from when the apostles started on into all the other generations of followers that carried on the church. After time, like it would happen here with the message going back through the chairs, things get diluted, or somebody hears something and gets a different meaning out of it than what was told up front. Or, I'm not going to say anybody in here would do this, but somebody just deceptively gets their own idea and tries to filter that into it. So we start getting in different interpretations and thoughts. And that's what happened with some of the followers. And it started to actually take Christianity in some cases and kind of divert it off the track. Now, before I go to the next slide, I want to go back to this and say, I'm going to be referring to this purple line throughout there. To me, that's the core started here. And I'll refer to that as I'm finishing up. The core started here, and it's continued on, really by the grace of God and through the Holy Spirit being active with everybody who's trying to follow, okay? So I hope you can follow this. This is my imagination working, and sometimes it gets a little crazy, but when I look at this, after I put this together, and I think Jen got tired of running into my office saying, does this make sense? Does this make sense? But I'm starting to see the vine and the branches happening here somehow, but every one of these wiggly lines here represents some sect or denomination of Christianity going about there. And if you look at this, most of them tie into the core. We got some that kind of waver on by their own out there. We get some that just abruptly stop. And then we got some like this one right here that kind of stays close, you know, wavers from side to side. The up and down, left, right, whatever you want to call, all I'm saying is they're getting away from the message. They're getting away from the core, okay? And that's taken place for almost 2,000 years now. So it's amazing when you would start to think about just what has happened to that original message and how close are we to what that core is all about. What is the core? Let's talk about the core. That purple line that I keep talking about, I'm going to say, is Christ's message. And he made, as I said, he made it quite simple. I made three bullets here. First, he said, love God and love one another. And he added a little asterisk to that loving one another to say, love one another as you love yourself, right? Spread the gospel. And then the last one is to go out and make disciples and baptize. Okay? That, to me, is the core. That's the core of what he gave us to do. There might be some other things wrapped up in there, but that's the bottom line, and that's the simple instructions. So where are we today? Where are we today? We're over here in 2017, and we've got this, we're somewhere in this shaded range. Hopefully, when I say we, I'm talking generally about the church. Hopefully, most of us are along that purple line, or at least touching that purple line. Jesus spoke of unity in his church. I read the verses from John 17. He talked about being one. He talked about having unity, okay? Let's think about that as we think about and listen to some of the statistics that you can read if you go out on that ever so accurate and wonderful internet that's out there. There are some decent sources out there, and I try not to rely on some of the more vague ones, but some of these are kind of astounding. In 2017 here today, it is said that there's 7 billion people in the world, and of those, there's about 2.1 billion are Christians. That's about 30%, okay? You go to Christianity Today, and some of those, they got pretty good statistics that they try to keep and maintain. Here's the mind-boggling part. Some claim that there are approximately 41,000 Christian denominations and organizations in the world. Now, they qualify that by saying that the statistics has to take into consideration cultural distinctions of denominations in different countries, so there might be some overlap here, but I wouldn't think that overlap is a major, major portion of that 41,000. That's mind-boggling. I have to ask you a question. Is that unity? You think that represents the unity that Christ was looking for? Now, it would be very easy for us to stop right here and for the rest of the message, go on and name all these other denominations that we're not and point out where we got it right and they don't, right? And they could do the same in their buildings, right? And they could do the same thing and say how wrong we are. Is that unity? Is that the unity that Christ wanted, that we were going to get differences and criticize each other and split away and not have oneness with each other? I think an example that Christ used in the Word in the Old Testament and in the New Testament very well as far as what unity was and what he intended for unity in the church is marriage, the whole concept of marriage. As I go through this, I want everybody to know that I have the express permission from my wife that I could use us as an example. We're married. We are married. But, and we feel pretty good about our marriage. We feel grounded in God, and we always have a saying that 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. We say that often with each other. But you know what? We don't agree on everything. I know you find that hard to believe. We just look like we're so compatible. And, you know, there's silly things. You know, I like salmon. I love salmon. She won't touch salmon. Jen likes a good pork chop. I'm not really fond of pork chops for some reason. Is that going to cause division? No. It just means we sometimes cook separately from each other. But we're still cooking at the same stove, okay? But if we really want to see what doesn't represent unity in a marriage, it's what we see happening in society. If one of us or both of us were going out and doing things with others that we're not supposed to be doing, that we're only supposed to be doing with our spouse, would that be unity, you see? I heard a Christian commentator talk about how, just within the last couple of weeks, how Christ used marriage as such a wonderful example not just in the New Testament, but in the Word in the Old Testament. She says the Bible starts with marriage, because there's a man and a woman, and they talk about being one. The Bible ends with marriage, because Christ comes and takes his bride, the church, right? And she says right in the middle, the first notable item or experience in Jesus' ministry, where was it at? It was at a wedding, when he changed water into wine at the wedding of Cana. So marriage is used often for unity. If you look for scriptures relative to oneness and unity in the church, you'll find many, many of them. I'm only going to read you a couple more other than what I read from John 17. 1 Corinthians 1:10, the section, my Bible has that section entitled Divisions in the Church. And here Paul writes, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. And then we can jump over to 1 Peter 3:8. And there he says, finally, all of you, living in harmony with one another, be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Key there was living in harmony with one another. And the example that's given very clearly in the Bible is one body with many parts. So you can see there's many, many calls there for us to live in unity with each other. What can cause division in a Christian denomination? We see it happen all the time. I just jotted a few of these down here. Baptism, who can get baptized? When can they get baptized? How do they get baptized? There's been splits over that. Communion, Eucharist, who can take communion? How often do we do communion? How do we do communion? There's been splits over time on the whole concept of the Trinity. Some split away because they couldn't wrap their arms around the Holy Spirit. Others couldn't consider the Son being equal to the Father. Organizations of church, questions of women being ordained ministers. There's been splits over that. A big one, I've mentioned it already, is when will Jesus return? Somebody gets an idea, they think they got it right, and so they pull their people away and go their own way. Leadership in the church, and that's where we start getting into power and pride. I saw something online that is a saying, and maybe you've heard it. I had never heard it before. I love it. It says, the church should be about multiplication, not division. So all you math majors out there, that should make really good sense to you, right? Sorry, I'm not patient. Are there churches out there that are right at this core? 100% following that purple line? Are all the churches out there wrong? Are all the churches right? What about Shepherd's Community Church? We're here in, sitting here in 2017 in the United States of America in Harvey, Illinois. We're totally on the other side of the world and 2,000 years away from that first church. Where are we on this? You know, talking about time, talking about being in a different society, that really gives us a lot of reason for excuses on why we can't do things the way that they might have been done in that first century. We talked about that in our class this morning, about, you know, all the distractions we have in our world today. The internet, TV, cell phones. I left mine in my bag. I usually don't do that. Not that I would have pulled it out and glanced at something. But we have a lot of distractions. But don't you think that God had an idea that we were going to be in this situation when he figured out what was going to happen and how this was all going to work? So what do we do? How do we take ourselves here, our denomination, congregation, church, whatever you want to call this group that we're here, and let's talk about the church collectively. What could we do to reflect what Christ established in the first century church? This is where I really want to, as I'm finishing up here, focus on the core. I'm talking about the core being that beginning point here, that first several years after Pentecost, when that group of guys, the apostles, went out and they started their thing, and they started spreading that word. I'm a surveyor, so I'm going to put this in surveying terms. Surveyors go out, and when we do our projects, we measure. We measure length, we measure width, we measure height or elevation, okay? And so we could measure a big, big piece of land, or we can come in and measure something as small as the plot that this church is on. I want to use this room as an example. When I'm out measuring and doing surveys, I'm taking measurements, and every one of those measurements has errors associated with it. The equipment we use isn't 100% perfect. It's gotten better and better with technology, but there's errors involved in that. I'm a human. I only have a certain capacity to be able to interpret these measurements, especially with the old measurements of measuring with a tape and whatnot, accurately. My vision might be different than other visions and all. So let's say we're measuring this room, this space, three-dimensionally. I'm going to need a reference point. Surveyors often call these reference points benchmarks, okay? And when we have a benchmark that we're going to tie into, we're going to hold that benchmark for location, and we'll go out and take a bunch of our measurements, but after so long, we're going to tie back into the benchmark and see how close we are, how much error have we accumulated so far. And before we get too far down the road where that error can make effect, we try to adjust, okay? And we protect that benchmark. We put stuff around it so nobody runs it over or rips it out of the ground, okay? So I'm going to say, let's just say that this corner of this piece of wood right here is my benchmark, okay, for measuring this room. So we can go around measuring all over the place, whether we're using fancy equipment or antique equipment or whatever we're doing, but we're going to keep coming back to this point and saying, are we off? Have I taken myself off because of my errors that I've made, okay? So where's our benchmark at? Our benchmark's back here. That's what we got to do, is we got to continually tie back into that benchmark, that core, if you will, and do what Jesus told us to do. Love God, love one another, spread the gospel, and make disciples and baptize. In closing, I hope this wasn't doom and gloom. We're all tied together here with the Holy Spirit, but I like the way to sum this up with what C.S. Lewis says here. He says, when all is said and truly said about the divisions in Christendom, there remains, by God's mercy, an enormous common ground. Thank you.
Hello again. For the past few weeks, we've been going through scriptures in the book of Acts. That song keeps following me. And it's interesting.
Okay.
Yeah, as I was saying, for the past few weeks, we've been going through the book of Acts. And it's interesting to note that the book of Acts, it's a story of the first church. It's a story of what happened after Christ died. Right? And as Kira read this morning in the book of Acts chapter 3, and I want to spend the time that I have looking at this particular scripture. It says here that, then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have. And the interesting thing about this silver and gold thing is, of course, we're talking about riches, we're talking about money. We're looking at an individual who, for his lifetime, he's been sitting on the side of the street, depending on the good nature of other people to come by, put a few things inside his little pan or whatever it is that he has, his hat or whatever, his mat, so that he can survive. So silver and gold in this particular point is the riches that the world has to offer that we give to the poor so that they can have something to survive on. Follow me? So Peter is saying that silver and gold I do not have. I don't have anything to give you of this world. And then he goes on to say, but what I have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Walk. I don't have silver and gold, but what I can give to you is I can give you a healing. I don't have silver and gold, but what I can give to you is I can give you peace. In the name of Jesus Christ, not by my name, but by the name of Jesus Christ. One of the things that we always look at is, who did the apostles, early apostles, who did the disciples point to? It was always Jesus Christ. It's not about me. And he pointed to Jesus Christ and he says, walk. The interesting thing is that if we go back into the book of Matthew and even into the book of Luke, right, we see here that the scriptures plainly tells disciples to go out and heal. But for some strange reason, the disciples today don't do that. The other thing that's interesting was Tony was talking about, you know, the church today. He showed bridged the history basically between the start of the church and Pentecost and what's happening in the church today. And today when we look at it, we wonder, well, how does the song go? Something happened along the way. Right? Something happened along the way. Because back here we see in the book of Acts, the disciples going out healing people. And today we hear of people getting healed, but it's just really not a big deal. Because the doctors could do that, right? All we got to do is to go to the doctor and say, doctor, I got a pain here, and they give us some Tylenol or something, and then ooh, we are healed. So for some reason, the emphasis in our lives today isn't really on healing. But in this time here, we saw that taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. Instantly. Wow. Could we imagine what that would be like? Someone comes into the church and then someone who has that gift and they just put their hands on him and says, get up and walk. And he gets up and walks. Now, I'm not talking about a plant. I'm not talking about someone in the congregation who can already walk and they come up here with a, you know. You all know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about true healing taking place, right? Could you imagine what would happen? Could you imagine what type of faith it would take for an individual to do that? Because to be quite honest, my personal belief is the reason why we don't have as many healings now is because we don't believe. This is because God, you know, if that person comes here and you tell me to go heal that person, well, what if you don't heal them? Then I'm going to look bad. Right? People are going to call me a false prophet. He says he's a healer, and then he didn't get healed. So sometimes we are very hesitant, and we say, well, okay, we're going to hold back a little bit. You know, just in case God decides not to heal. But you see, bottom line is, if we decide to hold back, that's disobedience, because God says, go heal. That's the side point. That's not actually my message for today. The next sentence says that then he went with them into the temple courts, walking, jumping, and praising God. I mean, think about it. This man was there. I mean, I don't know. I'm going to assume that from birth he was like this. And all of a sudden he can walk. There have been people who've been ill for years and all of a sudden they're healed. What is that emotion like? I mean, could you imagine? here I am. I can walk for the first time in my life, and I'm saying, yeah, it's okay. No, I will be jumping. I'll be screaming. I'll say, yes! And I'll be praising God. I'll be saying, yes, hallelujah. Right? Look at me. I'm thinking, wow, this is an awesome thing. Now he's running around and he's jumping and praising God. And then he says, well, when all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gates, the temple gate that was called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Filled with wonder and amazement. Wow! Awesome! I want some of that. One of the issues here is that, did we see here that Jesus had said, well, okay, Peter. You're sick. You can't walk. Are you a Jew? You need healing. Are you a Christian? You see, what happens is that there's no respecter of persons here. You see, what happens is that one of the things that happened, and it's nice that Tony, right? It's nice that Tony brought this up, because there were divisions in the church. Because there were some of them, and if you all remember in the book of Luke also, there was an issue where a gentleman was healed, and they couldn't believe it. One of the reasons that they couldn't believe it is because, well, why would he be healed by our God? I mean, we got a God who's a Jewish God, right? We got a God who's a black God. We got a God who has lily white hair with blue eyes, right? That's my God, not yours. You see, within the church, what tends to happen is that for some reason, culture tends to get involved in church business. And even back when the church started, that's what happened. Remember that the church started with the Jewish people, right? They had a culture. Their culture said that anybody who's not Jews is nothing. Anybody who's not a Jew is considered to be a Gentile. And we don't mess with that them type of people. Look at them. Look at how they look. I mean, really, how do they look? Do they look any much different from us? Right? Oh, we don't like how they behave. We don't like how they carry themselves. You know, they're not like us. And therefore, what happens now is that when it comes to the church, those cultural things got involved in the church here. Because you'll remember the story of Cornelius. If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 10. Let's briefly go through the story of Cornelius. Cornelius calls for Peter. And in verse 1 it says that at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion, in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those who were in need and prayed to God regularly. And it says that one day, at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. I always wonder, what does an angel sound like? Cornelius. Cornelius. And Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? He asked. The angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. Cornelius was not a Jewish person. And as his story goes on, he called three of his servants, or three people who worked for him, and said, okay, go to Joppa, right? Go and find this guy called Peter. Bring him back. And the interesting thing that if you drop on down to verse 9, about noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. And this is when Peter saw the vision of the white sheet. You all remember that? With all of those animals in it. I mean, and Peter was a devout Christian, right? But what did his culture tell him? Immediately when he saw this vision, he went to the cultural, to his culture to interpret what this vision meant. In his culture, those animals, immediately he went to clean and unclean meat, because in his culture, you know, God had told them there are meats that you eat and there are meats that you don't eat. Animals that you eat, animals that you don't eat. So he's now interpreting scripture, I put that in quotation, right? He's now interpreting scripture based on his personal culture. And what does God say? God says, no. You interpret it based on what I say. And then what happens now is that he told God, he says, God, no, I'm not going to eat that. Because from birth, you know, those things don't come into my mouth. And what did God say? God told him 3 times. He says, what I have declared clean, you don't declare unclean. And Peter pondered, what does this vision mean? Because it's obvious based on my culture that, you know, I'm not supposed to be eating clean and unclean meat. Sorry, I'm not supposed to be eating unclean meats. And that's obviously that's what this vision means, right? But God is showing Peter something differently. Your culture might be wrong. Because he's telling him, he's looking at it, says, well, the interesting thing is that a lot of things happening behind the scenes here. And it's interesting that as he's having this conversation with God, and he's trying to figure out what this vision means, the 3 men who came from Cornelius was inquiring about Peter. And then Peter now went out to meet them. And what happened? They told Peter the story about how their master had a vision. And the vision made the master come and basically told Peter, okay, Peter, go to them. And immediately, Peter went with them. Now, it didn't say that Peter tarried a while, right? It didn't say that he went and he packed a bag and he packed a lunch and he pulled out the Google Maps and to see where he's going to go, whether or not he has enough money to finish this journey and to save up money for the journey and to pray about it and to see whether or not this is what God wants him to do, you know, if perhaps maybe there's another way of doing it. God said, go. Peter went. Sometimes we overthink things, right? We pray for God for an open door. God, open a door so that we might do whatever. And then the door is opened and then, God, is this of you? The door remains open. God, I need confirmation that I need to walk through that door. And then the door closes. And we are still in the same situation we were in. We overthink. Some people call it analysis paralysis, right? When we pray and the prayer is open, accept, and the prayer is answered, accept it. Right? So we see later on in the story what happens is that the 3 men came, Cornelius took from Cornelius, Peter went, he went to meet them. And the next thing that happened in this story, to me, it's amazing, right? Because Peter entered the house of Cornelius, and what does the scripture say? The scripture says that Cornelius told Peter, I was expecting you. Excuse me? I mean, did I send you a telegraph telling you that I'll come? Did I call you? Did I text you that I'm going to come? I don't know, probably I totally missed history, but as I remember, and as my education dictates, I don't think they had that type of technology back then. So how in the world did Cornelius know to expect him? And the other question that comes to mind now, and it baffles me really, is that not only did Cornelius expect him, but Cornelius took steps towards preparing for Peter. What did he do? He went out and he says, hey, family. It's kind of like, I'm going to put it in the modern day now. How it could look in the modern day. Family, uncle, aunt, brothers and sisters, neighbors, pastor is coming to my house tonight. Pastor is going to be talking about the gospel message. You need to come. And the scripture says that when Peter walked into the house, I mean, it was filled with people. So not only did Cornelius expect Peter to come, but also he came and he went as far as getting people to enter the house with him, to sit there and wait because I expected you. Where did this expectation come from? Any thoughts on that? From where? Kayla, you had your hand up? God, Holy Spirit. You see, sometimes we wonder, well, how does Holy Spirit work? And since we're in the book of Acts and talking about the early church, you can't talk about the Holy Church. Yeah. You can't talk about the church without Holy Spirit. Because Holy Spirit is the one who moves the church forward. Holy Spirit is the one who opens up our minds and our hearts to receive Jesus. So we can't talk about the church without Holy Spirit. But what happened is Holy Spirit is working. And just like today, Holy Spirit is working. God is working. God is reality number one. God is always working around you. Always. There's not a time when God isn't working. That's kind of like interesting. Does God sleep? I don't know. Don't look to me for the answers. I don't know. But I know this for a fact. If he's sleeping, he's still working. How can he do that? I don't know. He's God. Right? So God is always working. And look at the coordinated effort. I mean, in logistics, right? Look at the coordinated effort here. God gives Cornelius a vision. Follow me. He gives Cornelius a vision. And while Cornelius is obeying God by sending out his servants to Peter, he now starts working with Peter. And he says, I would imagine God saying, okay, I need someone to go visit Cornelius. Who is that going to be? Peter. Why? Because he's prepared Peter. You know, some time ago we had a message. I can't remember who gave this message. But Peter changed from a guy who was scared to a guy who was bold. How did that happen? Holy Spirit did that, right? So we have a situation where now God taps Peter on the shoulder. Peter, I have a work for you. And God says, well, okay, I need to work with Peter because he has some cultural issues that we need to deal with. If I tell Peter to go to Cornelius' house, his culture, right, is going to get into the way. He's going to experience what we call a crisis of belief. Because we know that we're not supposed to be mixing with these Gentiles. And you're telling me, God, to go and mix with these Gentiles, and I'm experiencing some cognitive dissonance here, right? So what does God do? He says, okay, I need to deal with Peter first and his cultural bias. So he gives him the vision. All of this is happening while the three men are already on the way. How did God know Peter was going to obey? God knew. The relationship, thank you. The relationship that he has with Peter. So God started to work with Peter, and he says, well, Peter, you might have this thing a little bit mixed up. Do not call whoever I made clean, don't call them unclean. Peter didn't get the message entirely correct yet. He didn't fully understand what this meant. And then what happened now is that he was working with Peter as these men are knocking on the door. Peter didn't understand the consequences of his actions at that time. God is calling me to go where? But the important thing is, what did Peter do? He obeyed. God, I don't fully understand what you're asking me to do here, but because you said to do it, I am going to do it. I'm going to trust and obey. What song is that? Right? Trust and obey, there's no other way, right? I'm going to trust and I'm going to obey you, trusting that you're telling me to do the right thing. And I'm able to trust you because I've already have that relationship with you that tells me that I can trust you. So, okay, God, I'll do it. I will go with them. And when he went with them, he saw the enthusiasm of all of these people gathered up, sitting there. I don't know how long they were sitting there. Right? But because he was expected. How did Holy Spirit know to tell Cornelius that Peter was coming? Because he knew. We don't have to have answers to everything, people, right? He just knew. So what we have now, we have a situation where Peter is there, and then he starts to preach the word, right? He starts to talk about the love of God. He talks about how Christ died for their sins. He talked about how God sent his son, and we are the ones who killed him. And while he was speaking, an incredible thing took place. People's hearts and minds were moved. People actually received Holy Spirit. Wow. You mean you don't have to be baptized in order to receive Holy Spirit? And that's one of the things that Tony was alluding to earlier. There are some people who split from the church because some believe you have to receive Holy Spirit after baptism, and others believe that you have to receive him before baptism. When reality is, people, God gonna give his Spirit to whoever he jolly well pleases, baptized or not. And this is an example of people who receive the Holy Spirit prior to being baptized. Because later on, when Peter saw what was happening, and he said, all these people being moved by the Spirit, right? The Spirit didn't fall upon them and knock them out and have them beating up all over the floor. It's just that they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And he said, well, what is there to prevent me from baptizing these people? Absolutely nothing. Right? And what happens? They were baptized. Now, after that happened, what happened? He came back, and the council sat with him, and that's what happens. They have to make decisions, and they're thinking, well, why did you baptize these people? I mean, they're Gentiles. And then Peter went over the thing. Now, then Peter saw what God was talking to about. Do not call anything that I have made clean unclean. What God is saying is that I have opened up the opportunity for everyone, Jew, Gentile, Greek, Persian, black, white, yellow, pink, orange, Trinidadian, Bears fans, for everyone. I gotta slip it in there somewhere, right? God has opened the opportunity for everyone to receive his Spirit. God has opened the opportunity for salvation for everyone. And in today's day, since we are talking about Holy Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit that does all of this. He coordinates things. What would have happened if Peter said, nah, Sorry, I don't believe people should be baptized. Gentiles should be baptized. What do you think would have happened? God says that I would raise up a rock. I don't need you to do the work. I'm just inviting you to come hang out with me. Right? And could you imagine? Kenneth says, God, I'm busy right now. God, give me an opportunity to be a part of your work. God says, okay, Kenneth, I need you to do this for me. And could you imagine God sort of like moving things around, coordinating things? Because to be God is a difficult job. You'd admit that? Because Carissa is across here praying for a job, and he got to coordinate stuff there so that he can have that, right? And then Bree is praying that she passes her exam at college, and God is coordinating stuff and helping her with her mind, you know, fixing things in her mind, helping her to clarify her thinking. You know, that's kind of busy doing all that at the same time, you know? So God is coordinating stuff. And then Kenneth is praying, God, in the name of Jesus, right? Give me a part. What part can I play in your work? I mean, God, you've given me so many blessings and so many talents. Help me to see where you want me in my work. And he's coordinating things here. He says, okay, Kenneth, hold on 1 second. I want you to do this for me, but hold on 1 second. I'll tell you why. Okay, and he's coordinating. He says, okay, go do this for me, quick, now. And well, you see, God, what happened was is that that's at my skill level, right? You see, you gave me a lot of education, right? You gave me this big old PhD thing, you know, and you asked me to go sweep floors? Nah, I think I'll pass on that one. So God is still, Kenneth didn't want to do this. God still needs this to be done, right? So he says, Lisa, do this for me, please. And Lisa jumps in and Lisa does it. Somebody is going to do it. So what just happened there? Kenneth lost out on his opportunity. The door closed, shut. But is it Kenneth realized the folly of his ways? He's still looking for an opportunity. God, please help me. I need to do something. I feel as though you created me for more than just sitting here. Can I get something to do? Say, okay. I got something for you to do, but hold on 1 second. And God is doing his work, and then he sees, oh. Kayla needs help with her math. I don't know, I'm just throwing stuff out here, okay? Kayla needs help with her math. Kenneth, I need you to do that. Well, you know, I'm a university professor, okay? I'm a university professor. I don't go down, are you in kindergarten? Middle school? Yeah. Okay, I don't do middle school math. I mean, God, come on, you can do better than that. Don, I need you to help Kayla. Don comes in. The work of God will get done, with or without me. Kenneth is persistent. So he says, Dad, Please, I recognize that you gave me two opportunities. I messed up. You wanted me to do this. I didn't do it, and I'm sorry. The next thing you tell me to do, I will do it. Could you please forgive me? You're a God of second chances, aren't you? God is working his work. And then what he says, okay, hold on. And then we wonder, God, how many times are you going to forgive? 70 times 7, wrong answer. He will always forgive. Always forgive. We just have to come around to that. Right? So you may have missed your opportunity. And God has said, hold on. Next, I have another opportunity for you, Kenneth. You didn't want to vacuum the carpet last time? Okay, hold on. Okay, Kenneth. Toilet overflow. Does it mean that any job is better or worse than the other? No. It just means that up here, in my mind, I put a whole lot of these things in categories as to what is more and what is less important. And I am too good to go clean toilets. But God, because you said so, I will obey. Right? Could you imagine what it was like for that dude to be in that fish? Ugh. What's his name?
Jonah.
You all read your Bible, right? That's nasty. Jonah was in the same position. God, give me a job to do. Okay, Nineveh. Well, God, you must not know what you're talking about. Right? You don't know how those people are. Right? If you give me some time, I will educate you. So he's here now, and sometimes God might say, okay, you want to educate me? I'll educate you. You said you don't want to do it? You're going to do it. So what he does, he's orchestrating things, and then he created this big fish across here, whale, whatever the case is. Okay, sick him. And in spite of all the busyness that's going on here that God taking care of, I can't do it, but God is doing stuff here, and he comes across here with Jonah, and he's chilling out with Jonah. He says, listen, enough. You sulk enough. Get up off your seat that you're sitting on and get busy. So what I'm saying is this. You may have had an opportunity. It's not too late. You still have those opportunities. Why? Because Holy Spirit is always at work. I mean, up to yesterday, Holy Spirit was working, right? Right, Nicholas? Y'all should have seen this guy. He is there moving along, boom, boom, boom. And for some reason, Holy Spirit put it on his heart. He tell his mom, Mom, when I'm finished with this, I want new shoes. Huh? I mean, Holy Spirit is walking alongside us. And as you're going through your stuff in life, your course, he's saying, I feel every pain that you're experiencing, Lance. He says, Michael, every pain that you're experiencing, I'm experiencing it with you. Every wall on your course in life that you have to climb over, I feel it. Every wall you have to go through, every mud pit that you have to go into, even though you don't want to go into that mud pit, Kayla, I'm calling you out. She's trying to find the least resistant part. Every mud pit you don't want to go in, I'm already in there with you. Whatever it is that you're experiencing, I'm there with you. Because I said that I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Right? When whatever you're going through, I will go through it with you. Right? 23rd Psalm says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? You're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table in the midst of my enemies. My cup runneth over. Could you imagine that? I'm surrounded by enemies, and then there's this table there, and me and God just sitting down chilling. Right? And it really doesn't matter, and I said this before, it doesn't matter how high the walls of that valley is or how dark that valley is or what's in the valley. All God is saying is, look at me, Chloe. That's all God is saying. Look at me and this course that you're doing that pains you right now, you'll get past it. And at the end of it, when you come out of it, you can look back and say, thank you, Jesus. And you know something that I learned from my own personal experience? There are two things that happens when we go through these trials. The first thing is that when we finish it, and we finish it successfully, okay, when we go through our pains in life and we finish it successfully, it prepares us for the next step in life. And as I've always said, if you haven't been through stuff in your life, you're weak. Really. I don't mean to hurt people's feelings, but if you haven't been through stuff, you're weak. So if you're going through stuff now, this is where they say that, you know, count it all joy, right? Because the more stuff you go through, the stronger that you become. You ain't dead yet. Back in the island, we had a saying, I think it's here also, what don't kill you make you stronger? It's true. It builds your character. It strengthens you. So when you go through this stuff, it's Holy Spirit who's carrying you along. Remember the footprints in the sand. I don't have time to get into that. The second thing that happens when you go through these trials is it's simply that I guarantee you, guarantee, absolutely, somewhere along your path in life, whether it be tomorrow, next year, 10, 15, 20 years from now, you are going to come across, you're going to cross paths with someone who's experiencing exactly the same thing that you experienced 20 years ago. And it's your opportunity now to be the light of God in that person's life. So what is Holy Spirit doing today? Everything. What was Holy Spirit doing back in the day? Everything. Holy Spirit hasn't changed. So I just want us to focus now on this opportunity that we have. Let Holy Spirit work. Let Him do its thing. And be obedient. If Holy Spirit tells you, go clean toilets, go clean toilets. Right? Tomorrow you might be cleaning President Trump's house. Who knows? Right? I shouldn't say that, sorry. But you get my point. The point simply is this. Silver and gold, I don't have for you. Don't got none. Kids, that's improper English, okay? Silver and gold, I don't have. But what I have for you is Holy Spirit. Do you prefer Holy Spirit? Or do you prefer the others? I hope you choose Holy Spirit. Lord God, our Father in heaven, in the name of your Son, Jesus the Christ, great God, thank you, thank you, thank you for who you are. The same yesterday, same today, and the same forever. You are not changing, great God in heaven, and you want us. You've pursued us. You want a relationship with us, Father, that's real. And God in heaven, we pray, Father, that you would help us so that we can learn how to love you. We don't know how to love. Our minds, our carnal minds, Father, are enmity against you. Our culture has crept into our church, Father, and we don't know, Father, left from right, up from down. So what we ask, great God in heaven, is we ask that you would show us those areas of our lives where we need change. And we give you permission, great God in heaven, work with us. Send Holy Spirit to work with us, to teach us, to change us from the outside in, so that our way of life, Father, would be a reflection, well, not a reflection, but will be your way of life. That as you work in us, Father in heaven, that you would change what needs to be changed. Have full authority over our lives, great God in heaven. So here we are, great God, we submit our lives to you in the name and by the authority of your Son, Jesus the Christ. Amen.